This is incredibly important for us, all right? It's also a little bit lengthy, and we're already a little bit behind, so I want to get right at it. Psalm chapter 12, look at verses 6 and 7. Let me get there. Wherever Psalm is, it's only the biggest book in the Bible. Psalms, let's start with verse 6. It says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in the furnace of the earth, purified seven times." So God says that His word is pure. The word, the number seven is complete, that it's purified seven times. It is completely pure. God's word is a pure word. We have in front of us the Old and the New Testament. That is God's word. He then says in verse 7, "You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever." God promises, and don't miss that. Underline it, mark it, highlight it in yellow. God promises that He is going to preserve the word that He gives by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to men of God throughout generations, that He is going to preserve that word from this generation forever. So that according to God, if we were to put Him on a witness stand and question Him about His word, He would declare that He has preserved His word forever. That what we have in front of us today, we can be confident that it is God's word. All right? Now, I think it's important for us to understand how we got the Bible. The Bible is under attack. These 66 books that speak of the really of the coming of the Messiah, of the death and resurrection, foretold in the Old Testament and told in the New Testament, has been over the last two millennia, has been burned, banished, banned. It has been kicked out of schools. Those who claim that it is an atrocity to burn books want to burn the Bible. Those who claim that we ought to have the freedom of speech and the right to read anything that we could possibly read want to make it illegal to read the Bible. They attack the Scriptures. Those of you who are students, you have your professors in the classes that are attacking your faith and making ridiculing you because you would trust in the Bible. And you need to understand that they have done this for years. The School of Higher Critics has been around for a long time. They have mocked and they have made fun of the Bible. At one point, they used to mock that Pilate never existed. Did you know that? But in like 1961, there was an archaeologist who was rummaging around an area called Caesarea Philippi, which is on the Mediterranean Sea in Israel, and he found a stone, a rather large stone, wanted to sit on it, flipped it over, and on the reverse side was an inscription dating from the days of Pilate, that said, "Pilate, the governor of Judea." And all of a sudden, it was found that Pilate was a real person. Do you think all those professors went around apologizing? Do you think they went back to their college? "We're sorry we mocked you for not believing. We're sorry that we made fun of you for believing that there could be such a person as Pilate." Every person in the Bible is denied by them. Doesn't matter who it is. Abraham, David, Samuel, Solomon. Now, all of them are denied. Now, understand, I understand why somebody who doesn't believe in miracles would deny the Bible. If you don't believe that Jonah could be kept alive in the belly of a whale, if you don't believe that David could beat up a giant, if you don't believe that Samson could lose his strength by his hair being cut off, if you don't believe that the waters could part by Moses raising his hand and a staff being parted, then no wonder they say, "Come on, these can't really be true." But they go a step further than that. They claim that they're not written by who they are said to be written by without any evidence of such. In fact, they claim that the book of Daniel was not written by Daniel because Daniel lived 500 B.C. and his account of 4, 3, and 200 B.C. is too accurate. That's what they'll tell you. They'll say, "I know that Daniel wasn't written by Daniel or in the time that it was said because his accounts are too accurate. It had to be written earlier because it was too accurate." Or, like I like to say, or it's prophecy or it's true. And there's something miraculous in the Bible that is in front of us. And then they will point out that there are certain discrepancies or variations in the Bible. They will point out that there's one battle in the book of Chronicles that says there's 69,000 that were killed. Then the same battle is recorded in the book of Kings, and it says that 96,000 were killed. I'll never forget the first time that I found that. I was a rather young Christian. I was reading through the Bible on my own. I came across it, and I remember going back, and I compared the two. One said 69,000, and the other said 96,000. And I went to my pastor, one of my pastors, the church that I attended, and he said, "Well, it's not the same battle." And I went, "Really?" And I read it. Sure looks like the same battle. Yeah, but it's not the same battle. But it looks like the same battle. In fact, he really wasn't being honest. It was the same battle. It's the account of the same battle. It's obvious that somewhere along the line had written 96,000 instead of 69,000. And it shook me because I had been told that the Bible was inerrant, that there were no mistakes in the scriptures at all. I had a lack of understanding as to how we got the Bible and what it is that we as Orthodox Christians believe about the scriptures. Let me say this first of all. We believe that God's word is inerrant, given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the authors in the autographed copy. Now, what that means is that God spoke to Moses, God spoke to Samuel, God spoke to Daniel, God spoke to Ezekiel, God spoke to Jeremiah to write those things, and as they wrote them, they were inerrant in their original autographed copy. Here's the problem. We don't have the autographed copies. We don't have the originals of any of the books of the Bible. So, professors can mock, they can make fun of us, they can say, you guys have no reliability in the scriptures at all. However, I would like to argue, and I'm going to today, that we do have great reliability in the scriptures. And I want to kind of be a defense lawyer for the Bible today. And, you know, I think that when I say that, God's got to go, oh, we could certainly do better. We're going to have somebody who's going to defend the Bible. And you've heard it said before, how do you defend a lion? By letting the lion out of the cage. You don't need to defend a lion. I don't need to defend the Word of God. It's been under attack for thousands of years, and it still stands today, and millions of people around the world believe the Word of God. These college students go to school, they get their faith challenged, and they walk out, and they trust, and they believe in God, and they believe the Word of God. So God's Word could stand on its own, but I do want to talk about reliability of the Bible today. How do we get the Old Testament, for example? The Old Testament was given to us. We basically have taken the Hebrew Old Testament, that is the Old Testament that Jewish people have and have had for many years. It was copied by a group of people called the Masoretes. And we get our Old Testament basically from something called the Masorete text. A Masorete was a professional scribe. It was his job to copy the Old Testament. He would every day get a piece of parchment, get a piece of vellum. Parchment, papyri would be paper that was made. Vellum would be animal skins. They wrote on both of those. And they would copy copies of Samuel, copies of Ezekiel, copies of the Pentateuch, which are the first five books of the Old Testament. They would copy them, and then they would count the letters, and they knew how many letters were in the original copy they were copying from, and then they would compare them. And if they weren't exact, they would throw away their work. It had to match exactly to what was there. Now, they were very studious. Some, again, professors are not genuine. They say, these guys copied like you would copy. These guys were professional copiers. That's what a scribe was. They professionally copied the Bible. They did a very good job. However, the argument goes like this, that these scribes were not only scribes, but they were also lawyers, and they were leaders, and they had political influences, and certainly some of these Masoretes added in their own political views. As they wrote the scriptures, they thought this is a good place to add in something about my political angle. Or they're theologians, and they are arguing with somebody about their theology, so they added in some of their own theological views as they went through it. So we have 1,000 years of the Masoretes copying these texts coming to the Hebrew Bible. Certainly we don't know what they added over those periods of time. That's the argument. The argument is against the integrity of these Masoretes as they wrote these things. However, we have some other witnesses that we could call to compare to the Masoretes. For example, we could call the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a Greek copy of the Old Testament compiled between 2 and 400 BC. So it is a Greek copy of the Old Testament that was written between 2 and 400 years before the time of Christ. So they were using the same manuscripts the Masoretes were using, only they broke off in a different branch. They wrote it in Greek and then copied Greek manuscripts instead of the Hebrew, and who copied Hebrew manuscripts. They came down through two different groups of people, the Hebrew through the Masoretes, the Greek Septuagint through the people who were writing and copying the Greek Septuagint. What we find is there's not a lot of variations between the Masorete text and the Septuagint text. What we find is that the argument that these guys certainly added, they're so political, they added their political views or they added their theological views. What we find is that they did not do that, that they had greater integrity than that. Otherwise, you would have political and theological things added to the Masoretic text that you would not find in the Septuagint. What you find is they are a basic parallel. Remember, they are different languages, so there are differences between them being different languages, but they basically say the same thing. They are parallels to the two and very, very old documents. There are also Hebrew commentators. These are rabbis who would comment on the Old Testament. Some rabbis commented on the entire Old Testament. What we do on Wednesday night is a commentary of the Bible. We read something and comment on it, read it and comment on it. That's a commentary. Well, over the years, going all the way back to before the time of Christ, we have portions, copies of different rabbis that commented on the Old Testament. And when they commented on it, they wrote the Old Testament. So we not only have the Masoretes and we not only have the Septuagint, the Greek copy of the Old Testament, we have these rabbi commentators who wrote much of the Old Testament. And when we compare their comments on, and when they write their copies, which are much older than anything that we have in our possession today, we find that what they said, the Bible says, is the same thing that the Masoretes passed on to us today. Now, not only that, I've saved the best witness for last, like the drama in a courtroom. I don't know how much drama there is here, but nevertheless. In 1947, there was a discovery that would turn the world of the Bible upside down. You see, there's these school of higher critics that are out there. There's these professors in classes that are telling students in 1930 and 1940 that, you know, at the beginning and when Darwinism was beginning to really take its strength and take its hold, they were saying, come on, you've got to understand that Isaiah 53 was written after the time of Christ. See, Isaiah 53 tells us about the suffering Messiah dying for our sins. Somebody added that. Some Masorite or some Christian got a hold of it, and they added it after the fact. Certainly, Isaiah 7:14 wasn't there. Behold, I give you a sign, a virgin shall conceive and give birth to a child, and he shall be called God with us, Emmanuel. Certainly, that wasn't in the original Isaiah. It was added by some Christian later on. The Masoretes got a hold of it, and it was passed on. And certainly, Isaiah 9:6 wasn't there. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. That certainly wasn't in the original. But when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, the first cave that they went into, they discovered a 100% copy of the book of Isaiah and a 75% copy of the book of Isaiah. They found 9 copies of the book of Daniel. In fact, they found every book of the Old Testament represented in the Dead Sea Scrolls, except the book of Esther, dated to 150 B.C. Now, we don't have copies of copies of copies going back that far. We have copies that date back to 150 years, so now we can compare it to what the Masoretes wrote. We have something we can look at. Let's see just how much political things they did add in. Let's see how many theological changes they did make. Let's see how accurate the Septuagint is, because now we have very close to what the Septuagint was actually written from. Let's see how many changes have taken place. You know what they found? They found there were certainly language differences. I mean, you know, language is fluent. It changes all the time. If you go back 400 years and talk to somebody who spoke English, you wouldn't even be able to understand them. Some people, you can't understand them today. They're speaking English. But you go back 400 years and you cannot understand it. So there are language changes in that period of time. But when it comes to the heart of the text, they are the same. And when they began to compare the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53 was there. That the Messiah would die for the sins of his people was there. Isaiah 7:14 was there. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. It's 150 years before the time of Christ. Maybe even more. They're very conservative on their dating, trust me. So they say 150, it's probably marked 250, 300, maybe even 400 and 500. But they say it was there that behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah 9:6, behold, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, was there. Many other passages that had been claimed were added in. Now they couldn't claim that they weren't. Do you think that those professors in the schools of higher critics apologized? Do you think that they wrote something to the world that said, you know, we've written books for years claiming that all of this stuff was added, but now with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we realize we were wrong? Not at all. You know what they did? And this is really shows an incredible amount of a lack of integrity. They claimed that the Masoretes had a lack of integrity, but they continued to make their claims in schools even though they knew it was wrong. I took a class in 1992, a religious studies class at the University of Arizona in 1992. The professor of my religious studies denied that the Bible was written by anybody who was written and declared that writing wasn't in existence during the days of Moses. Now, that's what they believed back in the early 1900s. And you could read textbooks today that said that writing wasn't in existence in the days of Moses. But since then, archaeology has discovered that writing was around hundreds of years before the time of Moses. Detailed writing was around hundreds of years before the time of Moses. The Assyrians had a law that was every bit as complex as the first five books of the Pentateuch during the days of Abraham. Remember, Moses lived 400 years after the time of Abraham. The Assyrians had a complex law 400 to 500 years before the time of Moses. He either didn't know, which is pretty ignorant, and I use that term with a little bit of passion. It's pretty ignorant for a religious studies professor to not know that writing was around 500 years before the time he claimed it wasn't around, or he lacked integrity, and he was lying. I was talking to some students that are in a religious study class here recently, and they pointed out that there's a variation in the New Testament where it says as Jeremiah wrote, and then the quote is actually from the book of Zechariah. And then he said, see, you people who believe the Bible, there's discrepancies in the Bible. You guys can't trust the Bible. What he didn't do was point out the many different manuscripts that there are. We'll talk more about that. I'm just a little ahead of myself with that. We'll come back to it in a moment. But the Dead Sea Scrolls revealed that 150 years before the time of Christ, that what we had passed on through the Masoretes, through the Septuagint, was actually accurate. Now, here's what cracks me up about these professors and these critics of the Bible today. Now they take their date back as far as they can. They say the entire Bible was written during the time of the Maccabeans, 150 BC. Why do they do that? Because that's the dates of the oldest manuscripts. Do you think that the oldest manuscripts that we have today are when those books were written? So they will claim, it's interesting, they will claim that Homer wrote, you know, the Odyssey, right? And most of you guys read that. I'm not talking about Homer Simpson for some of you younger ones that are here. They'll claim that Plato wrote his writings. Herodotus, who was the Greek historian, wrote his writings. But they claim that the Bible couldn't have been written by who the Bible said it was simply because they don't believe. Simply because they cannot trust what the Bible has to say. Now, let's turn to the New Testament. The Old Testament, we find that there's a great accuracy when we can go back and look at those evidences. Well, the New Testament is similar. In the New Testament, we have 5,600 different manuscripts. Now, the Masoretes copied the Old Testament, but that's not the case in the New Testament. In the New Testament, it was people like you and me that copied it. See, the church spread rather rapidly. In the first 300 years of the church existence, 6 million Christians were killed by 10 different Roman emperors. And so there was a lot of death that took place within Christians during those first 300 years. It caused there to be a real fire. Under persecution, people stand closer to their faith. Under persecution, John MacArthur said years ago that he believed that the best thing that could happen in the United States was persecution, because we would stop playing games as Christians and get serious about the faith that we have. To some degree, he's right. But if I had a copy of the book of Galatians, you wanted a copy of the book of Galatians, and we lived in the year 200 AD, you'd have to copy it. No copy machines, no fax machines. You couldn't say, fax me a copy. Can you email me a copy? You had to write it out yourself. And so you would take my copy of Galatians and you would write it out. Well, the argument is these aren't professionals. It's interesting, they'll argue that the Masoretes didn't have integrity, even though they were professionals, so they couldn't be accurate. But then they come back and say, well, you know, these guys aren't professionals. But understand that not being professionals, they had a very, very, a great sense of what they were copying. In other words, if you had to write a copy of the book of Galatians, how careful would you be? You're not just copying, you know, To Kill a Mockingbird. You're copying Scripture. So you're writing it down very carefully. And what we found is that it's highly accurate. In fact, there were 5,600 of these manuscripts that different Christians copied over the years. If you go back in history and you compare that to other ancient documents, Plato was written 427 BC. There's 900 years. The earliest copy is 900 years from when the original was written. We have 7 manuscripts of it today. Again, with 7 manuscripts of Plato, we have 5,600 of the New Testament. With 7 manuscripts of Plato, nobody argues whether or not he wrote it. Herodotus, who I mentioned already, was the Greek historian, wrote it in between 480 and 425 BC. We have eight copies of his, or eight manuscripts from him. Caesar, written 100 to 44 BC, we have 10 copies. Aristotle, we have 49 copies. And of Homer, we have 643 copies. The interesting thing about Homer is it's 95% accurate. In other words, when you compare all 643 copies of Homer's Odyssey, you find that they're 95% accurate. However, there's 5,600 manuscripts in the New Testament, and when you compare the manuscripts of the New Testament, I said that Homer's manuscripts were 95% accurate. When you compare the manuscripts of the New Testament, they are 99.5% accurate. There are certainly variations. There's 5,600 of them. There are variations. Discrepancies is what the enemies of the gospel would call them. Discrepancies. There's discrepancies in the manuscripts. Let's talk about the discrepancies. Well, I call them variations, and the reason that I call them variations is because there's slight differences. The vast majority of those discrepancies are letters. They're letters that have been left out or added. It's a word that it has a letter missing or a letter added to it. And so when it says that Jesus died for the whole world, somebody left out the L. And then many of the manuscripts left out the L for whatever reason that followed after that. Or they added a letter. Some of them added a word. Jesus died for the whole world. The other manuscript says Jesus died for the world. Doesn't change the meaning of the manuscript, not one little bit. The vast majority, over 90% of the discrepancies that are found in the 5,600 manuscripts do not change the meaning of the text at all. It's pretty amazing, pretty phenomenal. But there are some discrepancies. There are some things that say things that are different. People are going to go, aha, you as a pastor are now talking about the discrepancies that you find in the manuscripts? Well, there are discrepancies. But let me explain. I still have great confidence even though there are. Why? Because let's just say there's a discrepancy in John chapter 8. Let's say that there's 800 manuscripts that give us John chapter 8. 793 of those 800 manuscripts say one thing. Seven of the manuscripts say something different. Now, you might not be a manuscript expert, might not be what you do for a living, but if you're going to determine which one's accurate, which one would you go with? The majority. And that's what a lot of people do. They use the majority of the manuscripts to determine when there is a discrepancy or a variance, which one is correct. But that's not all the way, because some of them are older manuscripts and some of them are newer manuscripts. Some of them are what they call better manuscripts, and some of them are not as good, meaning they're closer to the date, they're more complete manuscripts. Some manuscripts have a lot of discrepancies, and you could pretty much write that off as not a good manuscript because it has a lot of discrepancies that are in that manuscript. Then there's other manuscripts that don't have any discrepancies at all, and the vast majority of them, 99.5% of those manuscripts, can be compared to one another. So the discrepancies are relatively small. Now, some of those discrepancies are passed on to the King James Bible. Some of those discrepancies are passed on to the NIV. So that when the Old Testament, when I was studying and I found the 96,000 in one account and the 69 in the other, it's obvious that a Masorite made a reversal of those numbers. Or when it says in Jeremiah and then quotes Zechariah, it's obvious that a discrepancy was passed on. We believe that God's word is inerrant in its original manuscripts. But as they are copied over time, men have to make some decisions. Are men perfect? No. So that means that we're going to have some discrepancies. But do you think that these professors that mock Christians and will point out a discrepancy in their class, do you think that those professors will explain all of this to their students? Do you think that they'll talk about the amazingness of the accuracy of the 5,600 manuscripts that we have? Nah. All they do is mock and say, you stupid, stupid Christians for believing that. How dare you believe those things? You know what they do in class? They build straw men and then they burn them down. You know what that is? To build a straw man? It means that you give other people's arguments. See, you preachers can do it too. When I'm talking about what somebody else believes, I can build a straw man, making their arguments look ridiculous. And then I can burn it down. I can come against it with scriptures and I can mock him and go, oh, that was so stupid. And I'm very careful in what I do as a pastor to have integrity in everything that I do. And to build a straw man and then burn that straw man down is a lack of integrity from the pulpit. On any level, even if it's somebody that I believe is a heretic, the last thing I want to do is misrepresent them so I can attack them easily. and make you guys look at them and think, for example, the Mormons. If I build a straw man on my case against Mormonism and then I burn that down in front of you, but I'm not being accurate, I lack integrity. If I do that with the Jehovah Witnesses, it's the same thing. If I build a straw man and then burn that straw man down in front of you to make myself look good or to try to get you to believe that the Jehovah Witnesses are wrong, then I lack integrity. Therefore, whenever I talk about what the Mormons believe or what the Jehovah Witnesses believe, I talk about it as accurately as I possibly can and then come against what that accuracy is. These professors build straw men in their classes when it comes to Christianity. This is what these stupid Christians believe, and can you believe that? Everybody laughs. But it's not what we believe. And they don't cover all of the information. Now, the manuscript evidence is pretty incredible when it comes to comparing them, and I believe that what people have put together in the New Testament and what we have today is very, very strong. However, there's other evidence, as you might have figured out. There was Pope Jerome, I believe, and I need to check that out to make sure it was him, but there was a pope who declared that he wanted an entire copy of the Old Testament and the New Testament to be written in Latin. This was in about 300 A.D. Now understand that the whole New Testament had to be compiled in 300 A.D., 300 years after the death of Christ. He died about 32. The apostles wrote them somewhere in the 60s, the latest one being in the 90s, being John, the book of John, and Revelation. So by 300, which is 200 and something years later, the entire New Testament was compiled. That's a pretty amazing thing because you don't, you know, write a book and then have it be canon the next day. It takes years for something to be accepted as canon, so you know that the New Testament was around for quite a bit longer before it was compiled in what is called the Vulgate. The Vulgate is the Latin copy of the Old and New Testament commissioned by this pope. The Vulgate, like the Septuagint, remember the Greek copy of the Old Testament that was done before the time of Christ? Well, now you have the Latin copy of the New Testament that was completed by 400, by the year 400, completed sometime in the late 300s. And it is complete. And when you take the manuscripts and you compare them with the Vulgate, again, the accuracy between the two is absolutely amazing. Now, they're different languages. Our manuscripts are written in Greek, and the Vulgate is written in Latin. So there are differences in the language and the way that languages represent things, but they are accurate when you compare what was written by these guys in the Vulgate and the manuscripts that we have in front of us today, which we have very few manuscripts that will date back to the time that the Vulgate was written. So that helps us. Not only would we call the Vulgate there, but we have the early church fathers. During the first couple hundred years of the church, there were men like Clement, Origen, and Jerome, men that kind of went through the scriptures and helped to develop what it is that we believe today based upon the Word of God. The early church fathers, and listen to this, the early church fathers quoted every verse of the New Testament except 17 verses. So if we did not have 5,600 manuscripts, if we didn't have any manuscripts of the New Testament, we would be able to reconstruct the entire New Testament from just the early church fathers. That's how much they wrote about it. And these guys were writing during the 2nd, 3rd century after the death of Jesus. And so what they quote, we can be confident, is what was actually written. So when people today claim, well, it was changed in the 1400s or the 1500s or the 500s, it is nothing more than ignorance, and I use the word with a bit of a sting, it is nothing more than ignorance on their part to claim that the New Testament has changed during those dark ages because we have the Vulgate, we have the early church fathers, we have old manuscripts. In fact, the oldest manuscript that we have is a piece of papyrus that came out of a codex. A codex is a book form. There were scrolls. Then around 100 years after the time of Christ, 100 AD, they began to write things in book form. Those are called codex. When you're looking at manuscripts, you have codex manuscripts, you have scroll manuscripts. Well, we have a piece of a codex manuscript that was dated to 130 years after Christ of the book of John. Now, you realize how close that is to the original autographed copy? John wrote the book of John in 90. We have one dated to 130. Oh, the critics came in and they tried to say, it can't be dated to 130. And so they examined it themselves and they said, we believe it's dated to 170. Now, trust me, if they could date it older, they would. So when for them to come in and to claim as a critic of the Bible that this is actually older and only get to the date 170, just 80 years after the autographed copy is amazing. It's an amazing find. Some scholars believe that it's actually dated to 100, simply 10 years after the autographed copy of the book of John. Now, that oldest copy that we have, that oldest piece of scripture that we found in the manuscripts, is from John chapter 7. And it's where Jesus is standing before Pilate. And then Pilate asks the question, what is truth? Yeah, I don't think that's by accident. That here we have the oldest manuscript that we know. An amazing manuscript that goes within 40 years of the autograph copy. And the statement on there is, what is truth? Truth is the Word of God. And I believe that you and I can have great confidence in what we believe. I believe that there is a reliability within the Scriptures. And I want to say this before I wrap things up. I don't believe God's Word because of the Vulgate. I don't believe God's Word because of the manuscripts. I don't believe God's Word because of the integrity of the Masoretes. I don't believe God's Word because of the early church fathers or the rabbi scholars that wrote and commentaries on the Hebrew Scriptures. I believe God's Word because God said in Psalms chapter 12, I can preserve my Word from generation to generation. All this does is allow me to be able to say to those who are critics, I have a reason for believing God's Word. I have a reason for it to be reliable. And as Christians, we are far more honest than they are. They lack honesty when they're building these straw men and tearing it down to you guys who are students. You're coming to church and learning about the different variations that are in the Scriptures. We talk about those in detail. Your professors will just mock and try to tear down your faith. Now, we could talk a little bit about archaeology. Archaeology reveals the Bible. I told you about Pilate being discovered. You know, for years, professors, archaeologists, those who hated Christ, God haters, said that David didn't even exist until they found, until Dan, did I already tell you guys this, by the way? Sometimes with five services, I get lost. They found in Tel Dan, a tell is a mound of dirt, a city that's covered by dirt that they excavate, archaeologists. And in a place called Tel Dan, they discovered a plaque in the ninth, dated to the 9th century BC, that's during the days of Solomon, by the way, referencing the house of David. They found David's house. They found David's palace. Do you think they apologized for mocking Christians by saying David never existed? By standing in their classroom going, come on, you think a boy beat a Philistine warrior giant? You think a boy put him down? That's myth. That's like Hercules. That's like Greek myth. It's just Hebrew myth. You think they apologize when they find out, oops, David was a real person? Yeah, I don't apologize. Instead, they make up more stories. In archaeology, I could go over and over and over how much archaeology has stood behind what the Scriptures say. Not only that, it's incredibly detailed in history. If this Bible, the Old Testament, were written when they say it was written, which was during the days of the Maccabeans, 150 BC, how is it that these guys knew such incredible detail about the Egyptian society? How is it that these guys knew such incredible detail about early Israeli society? How come archaeology discovers that what was said in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings is accurate when these guys were living in the time of the Maccabeans? In other words, if these Hebrews were trying to rally the troops by writing these Old Testament, like the Pentateuch and everything else, in 150 BC, they would write about what they knew in their society. Well, how is it that they all of a sudden wrote accurately about what was taking place during the days of Moses and during the days of Abraham that archaeology discovers? In fact, if that were really the case, if these guys wrote the Old Testament during the days of the Maccabees, they would have been the most phenomenal historians on the face of the earth. There would be no historian who would be better because they compare completely and totally with archaeology when it comes to what they wrote about. They must have been tremendous students understanding Egyptian culture, understanding ancient Hebrew culture. They would have had to have known it all. Or, like I like to say, it was written when it was said it was. It was written by who it was said it was. And they could continue to attack. The Bible is geographically accurate when it talks about different areas and mountains and hills and valleys and lakes. It's accurate, which is unprecedented in ancient literature. Herodotus was all messed up in his geology, his geography. I don't know about his geology, but his geography. It was unprecedented. Not only is it accurate geographically, archaeologically, it's accurate scientifically. The Bible's not a scientific book. But when the Bible ventures into the realm of science, it's accurate. It doesn't talk about a flat world. It talks about the world being a globe suspended in space. It talks about hydrology, water evaporating into the sky and raining back down on the mountains and going back down into the oceans. Men didn't understand this until just a few hundred years ago. Thousands of years ago, the Bible wrote about it. The Bible writes about wind currents. Scientists mock the Bible because scientists talk about this. I mean, the Bible talks about the sun moving across the sky. And so scientists go, ooh, they didn't know that the earth was spinning. Therefore, this is the Bible not being accurate. How unfair can you get, really? As a scientist, do you sit out on your porch with your wife? Do you look at the sunset and say, what an amazing earth spin? When you say to your wife, what a beautiful sunset, I could go, aha! You said sunset. We realize that the sun's not setting, but the earth is spinning, creating the illusion of a sunset, and you as a scientist ought to know that. Wouldn't do that, would we? So these men wrote the scriptures from their perspective, looking at the world that they knew, and they talked about it as such. And it doesn't make it inaccurate scientifically. It means they wrote it from their own perspective. No more than I would try to take your daily interaction and say that you didn't know that the earth was spinning because you talk about the sun moving across the sky instead of the earth actually spinning, creating that illusion, right? And yet the Bible is attacked in those ways. But I want to say this again, and then we're going to close. I have a few more things to share, but I'm out of time. I don't study the scriptures. I don't believe in them because they're geographically accurate. I don't believe in the Bible because it's scientifically accurate. I don't believe and trust the Bible because of the Vulgate or because of the Septuagint or because of the Masoretes or because of the early church fathers. But I believe and study the Bible because God said that He would preserve it. That's it. That's why I believe it. That's why I follow it. That's why I study it. I believe that it is alive and active. It works in the hearts of those who believe. I have seen it transform my life personally. I've seen it transform the lives of hundreds and thousands of people over the 25 years that I have been pastoring. The Bible will continue to be attacked. These men will continue to mock. Archaeology will continue to discover and confirm the scriptures. And these men will never apologize because they lack integrity. It's a lack of integrity that they would stand before those students and make the claims that they do, not honestly explaining the way we got the Bible and how incredible it is that these manuscripts are as accurate as they are. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we are so grateful again for all that you continue to give us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to strengthen us, empower us. We pray that we would have confidence in your word. We thank you for the revelations that we find here. I pray for those students that are among us. I pray that they would have a great deal of confidence in what they believe. When their teacher begins to mock them, I pray that they would take that mocking as one who is persecuted for the sake of Christ. It's not the students that they hate, it's you, Jesus, that they hate. We thank you that we can have such confidence in the reliability of what we have in front of us and study weekly. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, if you're here today and you've never invited Jesus into your life, I usually take time to do an altar call, but I'm running a little late, and I've got two more services to do this lengthy message in. The 11:30 service, I'll go on and on. I'm looking so forward to it. But if you have never invited Christ into your life, given your life to Him, there's a prayer room off to my right. There's prayer room counselors there. Go tell them you want to know what it takes to be saved. What does it take to have your sin wiped away? What does it take to have a fresh start with the living God? What does it take to get on board with the plan that God has for your life? Because you weren't created to live your life just for yourself. You will never be fulfilled and you will never be satisfied until you begin to live the life that God has for you. God has a purpose for your life. God has a plan for you. Make your way over there and pray with them. Next week, we're going to start the book of Daniel. There were 9 copies of the book of Daniel found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. There's a great deal of history in it. There's a great deal that we are encouraged about living in the last days. A lot of eschatology, big theological word for the last days, study of the last days. I look so forward to what God's going to teach us as we study the book of Daniel together. Let's worship the Lord one more time by singing a song to Him, and we'll see you guys on Wednesday night.